All right.
Lord, we thank you for opportunity to open your word, to learn from the wisdom that you were so willing to share with us, not only becoming flesh and dwelling among us, but leaving instruction, leaving guidance. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering all of the authors of this word, and especially for the change that you brought to the life of Saul as he became Paul and grew and ministered and started churches and wrote books of the Bible, God, a former blasphemer and a murderer. God, we know that there's nothing that we can do that you can't fix and undo. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the straightener of paths, the maker of right ways. Cause us to truly know you so that we will willingly follow you. Because we know every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord and you are Savior. Help us to do that with joy. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Where bad theology comes from. If you'd had a bulletin, that would have been in your bulletin as the title of today's sermon. It's a message from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And bad theology is, unfortunately, a fact. There is bad theology. And many times people will follow after bad theology before they will follow after good theology, good study of God, because they don't like what Scripture says, and so they find a different message, a different way to live, a way to walk. One thing that I am encouraged with, though, where there's bad theology, it implies that there's such a thing as good theology. And I think Paul is showing a contrast here from the verse that we covered last week, one of the verses we covered last week. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. That would be the good theology, the godliness, this godly mystery that's great. And this isn't a mystery like Agatha Christie. I mentioned that this is a mystery that's been revealed. He, Jesus, appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That's all good theology. You can live by that. The mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. That's the incarnation. God didn't have to come down here and become human. He chose to. That's a mystery. Why he chose to. That's the part I still don't understand. That's probably more like Agatha Christie. It's like, will we ever figure that one out? Resurrection. He was vindicated. You know, not everybody believed that he was who he said he was, but it was kind of obvious when he defeated death, that final enemy of man, and he came out of the tomb. He was vindicated as being truly God. He was seen by angels. You know, the angels were the ones that reported immediately to Mary and to the disciples as they came to the tomb. He's risen. He's risen indeed. He's truly not in this. Don't look for the living among the dead. That's good news. That's good theology. There was a mission because he is risen, because he lived a life for us. There's a mission we need to tell people about him. Do you know anybody that doesn't know Jesus yet? He was preached among the nations. That's our mission. He's allowing us to participate in his mission. He was believed on in the world. There have been people throughout the world that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The reception has been great and ongoing. And then the glorification, he was taken up into glory. So we look at this good theology that Paul had just talked about. And then we can read into it that there is such a thing as good theology. If you're struggling thinking your eyes just went bad, one of those words is written in Greek. there we go, right there. Eusebia. Is that how you would pronounce it? Eusebia. And it's godliness. Now, this is a book with 66 books in it. The whole Bible is really about godliness. But it was surprising to me that this word is only in Scripture 15 times. And of those 15 times, 5 of them are not in the pastoral epistles. The other 10 are in the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. So there's something about training pastors to train others for godliness. That's an important part of why we have church. It's preparing for godliness. If I push the right button, it works better. Acts 3:12 in the second half says, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" A couple disciples had people looking at them like they were something special. And they're like, "No, don't look at us. Look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. It's not our godliness that caused this man to be able to not be lame anymore. He's walking because of Jesus. He was made right because of Jesus. You can be made right because of Jesus. We all have our areas where we're lame. We need to be made right." 2 Peter, there's 3 places in the first chapter where the word godliness shows up. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." Is that good news? There's some gospel right there, right? You want good theology? Guess what? God's given it to us. He's given us everything we need for our lives. Everything we need to learn godliness, to be able to practice godliness. And then he says, "Add to perseverance godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness." So in this list of areas where we're supposed to have them in a more pronounced and greater way, we're supposed to find godliness in the midst of that. 2 Peter chapter 3, "Since everything will be destroyed," then there's some other words in between there, "live holy and godly lives." That word godly is the same word as godliness in the Greek. Because this whole world is going to be destroyed and gone, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. What are we living for? Are we living so that we can get a better car or a better home or more friends? Or do we need to maybe think about God? That's what's going to last. Let's look at godliness. That's good theology. So there's 10 times in the pastoral epistles, and of those 10 times, 8 of them show up in 1 Timothy. We've already covered chapter 2, verse 2, where we were told to pray all kinds of prayers for all people, and then specifically for those in authority, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Why do we need to pray for our leadership? So that we can live godly, holy lives. Are we remembering to pray for our leaders on a regular basis? Local, statewide, national, county, school board, you know, whoever we can think of that's in leadership or authority. For children, that would be parents. For us as adults, it's each other. We're kind of under one another's authority, being in submission to one another according to Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16 that I just read, the mystery of godliness is great. That word godliness is pretty well explained. 1 Timothy 4:7, we're going to come up to that 2 weeks from now. And it says, to train yourself to be godly. That's that same word again, godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Now that's weird because I'm thinking godliness comes from God, but there's a part that we have in it as well. We can't just say, well, God didn't change me, it's His fault. We've got to train ourselves. And he talks also about bodily exercise is useful for something, but godliness has value for all things. So if you think about it, godliness is even going to help us with our physical well-being. Godliness is going to help us with all the decisions we make. Relationships. Every area of our life. Godliness. It'll help us with the words that come out of our mouth. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I haven't learned to practice godliness, a godlike attitude of respect and revere and understanding who He is and who I am and why I need Him, if I don't live according to that, my words will be wrong. My life will be wrong. My actions will be wrong, even if I'm really religious. Who did Jesus end up kind of chastising and rebuking most often. Those really holy religious people that looked godly and pious on the outside. But godliness has nothing to do with what we look like. It's who we are and our heart attitude. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and then 4a. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He's an idiot, he's stupid, he's a moron. Okay, we can come up with a lot of different ways. He's three tacos short of a combination platter. This guy's got problems. He's not going to make it. Well, a lot of times when I was teaching children, I would teach with good example, bad example. Paul's doing the same thing here. You want to learn about godliness? Here's what it isn't. It's not false teaching. If anyone teaches false doctrines, wrong teaching, we've got good teaching and bad teaching. Some people think it doesn't matter. It's whatever's right for you. It doesn't work that way in Scripture. And if they don't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godliness or godly teaching, they're pretty much conceited. They think too highly of themselves and not high enough about God. If we're thinking something other than godly thoughts, we're thinking that there's something more powerful than God. Someone, usually ourselves, that can make better decisions than God can for us. And let's continue on with that same passage. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy. Now, if you're conceited, how often are you going to find ways to create strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions? We don't trust anybody. If we're conceited, everyone's trying to get us. Everyone's trying to one-up us. Everyone's trying to better us. Evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind. Now, you're going to find plenty of other people around that are also conceited. A couple conceited people in the same conversation. What's going to happen there? A little friction. It's problems. How do you solve that? Godliness. But there's some people, and if this looks like Paul's talking about religious people here, doesn't it? I mean, that description sounds awful. That must be those terrible people across the street at the Whistling Post, right? No, these are the ones in the church. Men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Are there Christians, preachers and teachers, businessmen that think if I act godly enough, I'm going to be able to make more money? Can I advance myself through pious living on the outside? Well, if that's why you're living piously, that's not godliness. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment, true understanding of who God is, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's a little bit of value to or gain to physical exercise. There's great gain to godliness. 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness. There we are to pursue it again. This is an act that we can actually participate in. Pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue endurance, and certainly pursue gentleness. There are a couple places outside of 1 Timothy that are still in the pastoral epistles where godliness shows up. 2 Timothy 3, people will be lovers of themselves. Do you know anyone like that? Lovers of themselves. They're sometimes hard to hang out with. Lovers of money. Sometimes it's the same thing, right? They love themselves so much that they want to get more money so that they can take and buy themselves more stuff so that they can love themselves more. And then they talk about what they own a lot. Boastful. Proud. Abusive. You ever notice how self-lovers have a tough time loving others? And if someone looks like they're weak, they'll slap them down and try to get what they can out of them. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Without love. That love thing keeps coming up, doesn't it? Unforgiving. Slanderous. Without self-control. Brutal. not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We get to choose. Are we going to love ourselves or love God? If we love God, He loves us already. We don't need to worry about self-love that way. He's going to take care of all of our needs. And then it says, again, this is an implication that this is about church people. That list, again, that wasn't the bad people out there. It's the bad people in here. Having a form of godliness. They look good, but denying its power. A lot of pious, godly-looking people are doing things in their own power. They deny the power of God. They don't even give God credit for the fact that they're able to breathe and their circulatory system works because He has designed that and allowed it and sustains it. And sometimes that they is me, where I start thinking I can do things in my own strength. I can do all things. Oh, yeah, that's right, through Christ who gives me strength. I don't have any strength without Christ. And Paul just warns, have nothing to do with them. There's these people in the church that are this description, self-lovers. Don't have anything to do with them. Help them not love themselves so much. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, so the third pastoral epistle, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You notice that faith and knowledge of the truth lead to godliness. What's going to help us become godly? Having faith and a knowledge of the truth. We can have faith in the wrong thing and that's not going to help. We can have faith in ourselves. You can do it. How many of us have heard that all of our lives? You can be anything you want to be. Well, that's not true. There's certain things that I was not designed for. God didn't want me to be a NBA player, NFL player, any of those kind of things. There's a lot of other things that He didn't want me to be. But through His strength, I can become what He wants me to be. We know that the mystery of godliness is great. That good theology is practiced by living it out. Theology just isn't head knowledge. That's where Jesus kept on getting on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests. And He's like, no, it's not about what you know. It's not about your heritage. It's not about what church you go to. What's in your heart? Are you living and practicing and demonstrating through a changed life that God is in you and that God is ruling and working through you? That's godliness. So where bad theology comes from? Kind of did a circle here because I did not want to talk about just bad theology today. There's a whole lot more fun stuff in Scripture besides bad theology, right? Where does bad theology come from? Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. That faith and truth shows up again, right? For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So, where does bad theology come from? Men will abandon the faith. You walk away from faith. That's going to open you wide open to bad theology. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Good theology, good doctrine is seek God. Seek and you will find. And trust that God has got your best interest in mind, and He's going to reward you as you earnestly seek Him. If you're seeking the reward, you're not seeking Him. If you're just saying, I want to follow God because I hear that He's going to reward me. I've heard pastors that talk about, you know, you should give more in tithe because you can't outgive God. It's like, well, yeah, but you can give for the wrong reason too. If you're giving so that you can get back, God's going to maybe say, wrong attitude. Keep trying. Come and see me when you're ready. So abandoning the faith is one way that we can open ourselves to false teaching, false doctrine. And it says here, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Well, where does it say that? Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it in the book of Acts, chapter 20. You know, there's a number of places in Scripture, and Scripture is inspired by Holy Spirit. It's clear. It's not a mystery. There's going to be people that are going to follow false doctrine. Don't be one of those people. Another way that we can find bad theology is following deceiving spirits. It sounds good. In John 8:44, Jesus is having another one of those wonderful discussions with the religious leaders. He's talking to church people. He's talking to people that look pretty good and know all the right answers. And He says to them, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." How many of us are bilingual? We can speak pious Christian talk, or we can speak the language of liars, the language of Satan. Yeah, that's not the kind of bilingual we want to be, is it? Swedish, good, German, all those other things, but you know, let's not learn the language of lies and make that our native tongue. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Those deceiving spirits, a lot of times, I've met people that think, well, I'm pretty good. I haven't done anything bad. I haven't murdered anybody. And they can list off a whole list of sins they haven't done. If we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We're allowing that deceiving spirit to come in and cause us to think, we don't need God. Why would I need God? I don't have any sins. God came to save sinners. I'm not one of them. You know, and there's a lot of people, that's why they're not in church. It's not because they don't like you. It's because they don't think they need Jesus. Now, I know that when I was growing up, the method was then you go out there and you tell them all what terrible sinners they are. That's the first thing in every conversation. You're wicked. Everybody's a sinner. You're a sinner. And you try to prove it to them through a conversation. And even if you win that argument, you lose that friend. You don't draw them to Christ through that. Holy Spirit needs to be the one to reveal to them that they need Jesus. Where is it that we should be? We should be out there with these sinners. Because we want to be there and ready to throw them a lifeline. But we should also be on our knees in prayer. Because if we're not praying for somebody and asking that God will turn their hearts, our conversation's not going to help. In fact, it'll probably do more harm than good. Again, we can deceive ourselves and think that we can do this in our own strength. How often has Christian work been done in the strength of the worker and not in the strength of God? And I'm not just talking about the Crusades where people were going around with swords and saying, "Do you believe in God? If you don't, we're going to cut your head off." But, "Oh yeah, I believe." No, that's not it. But we do the same thing, pressuring friends into what I call a false belief. And we kind of inoculate them. It's like, you know, we've given them a shot and they think, yeah, well, I'm okay now. I'm covered. But they haven't met Jesus yet. Satan loves that. He's the deceiver. He's the liar. Are we participating in his lies as we go around and talk with our friends? I certainly hope not. Following deceiving spirits. 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, I know him, I know Jesus, I know God, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. So it's not just our words, it's our actions. Don't just be hearers of the word, memorizers of the word, be doers of the word. If we go around and we say, yeah, I know him, I know God, but our actions don't demonstrate that and show that, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. This is one of the toughest passages for me, but it's also one of the most hopeful, because here's Peter. Just a few verses previous to this, Jesus had proclaimed that Peter was going to be instrumental in building the church. And then Jesus told the disciples, I have to die, and I'm going to go through a lot of suffering. And Peter takes him aside and he says, that's not going to happen, Jesus. Not going to happen to you. And here's Jesus' response to him. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He just said this man was going to help be instrumental in building the church. And the encouraging part is, Peter was instrumental in building the church. But right here, at that time, does that indicate to you that sometimes followers of Jesus can have bad words come out of their mouth? Bad thoughts? Bad ideas? And God still loves you and he's still going to use you? That's encouraging. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Father, don't let us be a hindrance to you, Lord God. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. When we're just thinking about the things of man, the things of this earth, and forgetting godliness, forgetting good theology, we're a hindrance to the work. We're a hindrance to God's plan. If we do that, we're following deceiving spirits. Following doctrines of demons or following the teachings or things taught by demons. Let's go back here. Okay. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. These are people that probably knew the truth and chose not to follow it for some reason. And then they kept on choosing not to follow the truth, and it became easier and easier. And their consciences get seared so that they can't feel that they're doing something wrong when they're doing it. Now, with that, I would have expected a whole lot of really bad things. Okay, my conscience is seared. I'm a hypocritical liar. I'm a terrible person. What kind of awful thing am I going to do? I'm going to tell people, don't get married and don't eat certain foods. Well, that doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? Didn't Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, talk about it's better not to marry? If at all possible, stay single. Aren't we instructed in Scripture not to eat certain foods? I mean, what's this about? Well, this is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the community church members. It's people trying to make a list of rules. This is what's holy. This is what's right. Do this. Well, forbidding people to marry. Marriage is something that's good, right? God made it. He designed it. Abstaining from certain foods. You know, God says they're all okay. In this particular case, it was probably Judaizers that were keeping people from eating certain meats and things like that. But whatever the reason, if our godliness, quote unquote, is from the list of things we don't do, that's not godliness. Too often, we try to come up with a list of bad things and we don't do those, and then anyone that does those, they're bad people. And we're not, because we don't do those bad things. Is that what godliness is about? This clearly says, no, it's not that. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is flawless. You know God's word is perfect. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Let's go hide in God. Let's let him be our protector, our comfort, our shield. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. So what's the solution to this bad teaching, this wrong doctrine? First of all, keep the faith. Don't abandon the faith. If we abandon the faith, we're opening ourselves up to false doctrine, to bad teaching, bad theology. So keep the faith. Be filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. Don't follow deceiving spirits. Now, in order to know whether or not something's a deceiving spirit, we need to know the Word. We need to know the Holy Spirit and be able to be discerning. Is this of God or is this of something else? Follow sound doctrine. That would mean we need to know the doctrine, but we also need to do the doctrine. Follow sound doctrine. Don't follow things taught by demons. Receive everything with thanksgiving as gifts from God. Now, a lot of us think, okay, well, yeah, I pray before meals. That's good. That is good. Do we pray before we get in the car? Do we pray when we're in the car? Had a friend named Ray when we were in college, and we'd be driving down the street, and he'd be, oh, Lord, thank you for that tree. I love shade. Lord, thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for this stoplight. Thank you for the walk light. Thank you. And he was thanking God for everything all the time. And honestly, to me, it got a little bit irritating. But he had the right attitude. Maybe we don't have to do it out loud to our friends, but we can thank God. And then live a godly, consecrated life by the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. It is going to make a big difference. Peter's on the run, huh? Mort, if you could come up and take that piano bench from Peter and play a little bit for us. Prior to... that's not Mort, is it? Prior to communion, I'd just like everyone to do some self-reflection, if at all possible. Examine yourselves and be prepared for communion. And as Mort plays, we'll distribute the elements and then partake.